Daryl, could I call on you to lead us in prayer tonight? Thank you very much.
Lord, we thank you for this time we have together, for your word that is a guide to us. We pray that you'll help us to have a fruitful study. Be with Ray as he conducts the class. Be with the other classes here tonight. We pray they'll be useful and being encouragement to us all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. So if we have the Gospel of John, why did John need to write these epistles? That's a question I'm going to throw out really quick. I wanted to do some quick little introductory things about these epistles. What do we know them about them all already here? Wednesday night, it's time to think, even though you don't want to, okay? Were they written after the gospel or before? After, yes, after. Philip actually did a good lead up to this book the other night, because he did talk about, or the other day, he talked about some false teachings. That's a little hint for the book of John. What were some of the reasons? What were some of the things that John addresses in this epistle? Does anyone know?
False teachers,
yes. We know that from chapter 4.
Of the false teachers and to confirm the faith of the true believers.
Yes. Very good. Yes. What is unique about the very beginning of this book? Let's go ahead and start reading the very first few verses, verses 1 through 4 of the first epistle of John. And a volunteer here. Mike, you want to?
Sure. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was heard from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full.
Thank you. So I really read a lot about these different people's books and all this stuff, and it's unique. It's truly a unique book. Even this beginning, what's unique about this? Is it considered an epistle or a letter? Is there anything missing that would typically be at the beginning of a letter like this?
Greeting.
Does he say who it's from? No. What's the only other book that's written as a letter that also does not have an author?
Hebrews,
yes. So this one and that one are the only ones. And there's reasons for it. I mean, maybe he wanted all the emphasis put on what he was, you know, wanted to say. It's not difficult to tell that it is John. Internal evidence, like the style of writing, all throughout the book. There's external evidence of some early church fathers that referenced it and talked about John being the writer of it. But the timing of this book, by the way, the other introductory stuff, is probably 90s, in the 90, 95. Other people talk about other, that's all over the board. Because it's not, we don't know for sure, but it was probably in the 90s. And it was probably written to specific churches in the Asia Minor area. And although some of the wording he seems through this book, he seems to be addressing a specific church. The why behind this book, though, why was it written? There's evidence that a couple of heresies, what's the one you hear about the most prevalent heresy? It begins with a gna. Yeah, Gnosticism. That really was a odd but popular belief at that time. It went with the idea that our God never could have occupied a human being, because all human beings are all flesh is what?
Sinful
and corrupt. And so they believed in seeking higher thinking. You know, man's knowledge, the word Gnostic knowledge means knowledge. They should seek after, you know, a higher, elevated, more elite type of knowledge. And the combination of those two things was toxic to the concept of the incarnation taking place, that God would occupy a human. And they thought instead, you know, Jesus was indeed, a lot could be learned from him. We can become, you know, more enlightened by studying Jesus. And they even came up with some concepts that at Jesus' baptism, that's when Christ occupied the body of Jesus. And he didn't occupy the body of Jesus until just before his death, and then he left the body. So crazy ideas like that, but you're about to read things in this book that make sense. This stark, straightforward things that John's teaching about light and darkness, and calling people liars if they don't walk with God, and yet they say they have no sin. They're called liars several different times. And so anyway, we begin our study, and let's go into a little bit about this prologue. Those first four verses that Mike just read. It is indeed unusual. I even read some things people were saying that's not even a good grammatical structure. He starts by saying, what was from the beginning? What we've heard, what we've seen, what we've beheld in our hands handled concerning the word of life. So he's like, he's running into the thought as he begins this letter. The building, though, is the same as Philip was talking about the other day. He's going to build the case about the divinity of the man, Jesus Christ. And what's the main way to build it? What's that first verse talk about, the very beginning of the first verse?
Beginning.
And he closes the second verse with the same thing. He says eternal life. So he was indeed eternal. He was from the beginning. Where do we see that same thought we just on Sunday morning? For John 1:1, right, in the Gospel of John. And basically, he makes the plea, and he's building his case in these first five verses. Really, it's a review of some of the things from the book of John, the Gospel of John, about the eternal God, and that Jesus was with God in the very beginning, from everlasting. And John 1 and 2 and 3, he was with God at the beginning. And verse 2, that the eternal life was with the Father. That's the first part of this first beginning section, that this is Jesus of God, of the Godhead. And so that's going to be throughout this book. And he talks about in the very last part of verse 2, he was with the Father, and then he was what to us? Pardon me?
Dwelt among us
or was manifested to us. And 1 John 1, 2, manifested in the flesh. In other words, eternal life we put on mortality. And we put on flesh and blood. And an entire human nature. What's the passage in John that was just cited the other day, John chapter 1 and verse 14. He went through that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's really a review, but it's significant that John is bringing this up. And so how does he really close this argument to begin this book? Not only, in other words, what gives John the right to say the things he's about to say, very forceful things he's about to say in this book? Jesus was from the beginning, the eternal God. And what does he say that gives him legitimacy as the teacher of these things? The very first verse, basically, is what I'm digging for there.
Eyewitness.
Eyewitness. And he breaks it up. He says four things. We heard him. We saw him with our eyes. And then he says, what we beheld, another concept that's also in the first, in the Gospel of John, and also our hands handled concerning the word of life, the reference to Jesus. And where would they have heard him? Everywhere, right? They heard him up close. They heard him far away. They heard his teaching. Where would they have seen him? They saw his ministry 3 years. They saw him suffer. They saw him die. They saw him be resurrected, and they saw him after he'd been resurrected. And then our hands handled. What do you think that's a reference to when he says, what our hands have handled? What was the time that the apostles would have actually laid hands on Jesus? Probably different times, but one specific time that he's making reference to. We know about Thomas, but it's likely that the other apostles also, when Jesus said you wanted to see the cuts and the hands, touch, you know, you can feel them. It's very credible what he's saying. The eternal God that Jesus was with from the beginning, we've heard him, we've seen him with our eyes. That what we beheld is very interesting too. And that has a different meaning than just visibly seeing him with his eyes. That really means more than just physical sight. It means they took in everything about him as much as they could take to understand him. They beheld him. They gazed upon him. And that's also in, of course, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And that he's referred to as the word of life. And that's a little different because in the Gospels, he's called, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And later on it says, in him was life, and the life was manifested. But here we have, he's referred to as the Word of life, which makes perfect sense. He's a word means he's a word for someone else, which is for the Father. And he brings eternal life. So the reference is really to Jesus, though. And Jesus was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. And he goes through the same thing in verse 3. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So his motivation, I should have started with this point, is really part of verse 3. Anyone who ever writes a document like this, before they start, they have a reason for writing it. What is the reason that John states in verse 3? What is his reason for writing this letter?
Verse 4, he says that your argument may be made complete.
Yes. There's two things. That's the second one. What's the first one?
They would have fellowship with them.
Yes. So he's saying, I'm going to say the things I'm going to say so that you also may have fellowship with us. And, you know, who is us? It's interesting he doesn't say with me. This is in the the time where the apostles are aging, and this is probably a younger church, or churches throughout Asia Minor, and this is a document that it does make a lot of sense that he's writing this, maybe in parting. You get the feel that he's laying down things that are so, so important for them to continue to be faithful.
I imagine a lot of the apostles had been put to death before this.
Well, tradition says he was the last one. He was.
When this was written.
He lived longer than any of the others, possibly. Yes.
Well, he says our fellowship is with the Father. So when he says us, it seems like he's saying my, you know, with me and with the Father and the Son, it's fellowship all of one.
That's a good point. Yes. Well, the we is also in verse 1 and 3. Those we's, I guess, are apostle references, probably, right? What we've seen and heard. Meaning he's you get a feel that he's handing this down to them. Now, the word fellowship, go back to that. What does that usually mean? That English word, it's oftentimes like us here, right?
Well, for unity, sense, unity and purpose and
yeah.
function.
Yeah. And it's a good thing. We want to have fellowship. We want peace to be between people and peace between ourselves and God. And he's saying, that's why we're proclaiming this to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, I don't think that's a reference to, sitting down having a meal or any of those kind of things. And the greatest clue to that is he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's talking about more of a bigger picture. It's interesting, he doesn't say, so that you may be saved, so that you may find salvation, because really salvation is found in this same fellowship that we have with God through the Son. And again, these are all thoughts that will be fleshed out a lot as he goes through what he's about to say in the coming verses. he's referencing the common participation all Christians have in the grace of God and in salvation in Christ and God's Spirit guiding us. It's a common possession we all have. That includes us with each other, of course, in a church. But it's really written about that bigger picture because when that's broken, it's broken because of the things he's about to talk about. So his purpose is, if you'll do what I say with what I'm about to teach you in this book, the fellowship will be harmonious. And that unity with each other is going to be talked about a lot as being unity with God, as he talks about it right here. Any comments about any of this so far? Please.
Well, I think in verse 1, when he's talking about handling Jesus Christ, I think I think part of the points of Gnosticism was that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh.
Correct.
And this is saying, right in the beginning, he did come in the flesh. We handled him. We touched him. We all of these things.
Yes, because that's another Gnosticism theory, is that he was a spirit. He really wasn't a person in the flesh. And I read one fellow that talked about just like today, people with great intellect, this was a problem here. They were a little too smart for their britches. And they accepted the idea of Jesus. But, it's not exactly as simple as it appears to be. And all these ideas were created so they could really continue sinning, is the main reason, because it was a justification for their sin. And that's what some of these next verses are going to be about. They're taking head on some of these false teachings of the Gnostics.
It's also
It's also a really good definition of what authority is, because the fact is that, you know, some of these false teachings were because they, as Philip said on Sunday, they just people couldn't understand it without trying to find some way to explain it. Jesus couldn't possibly have been who he says he was because flesh sins. So we have to come up with a different explanation. Well, John's coming and saying, you know, to have fellowship with God, you need to understand what the authority of God says about these things, and this is what it is. We just got out of a Roman study that talks about faith. We have to believe that this is what God did instead of trying to find ways to make it up for ourselves. And you're absolutely right. It happens every day in society today where people don't want to believe what the Bible says. They'll come up with their own explanation, and if they're the same way,
yeah,
against the authority of God. And this, John is very emphatic. This is exactly what it is.
Yeah.
It's a statement. It's not open to, you know, interpretation in terms of like the Gnostics and others wanted to make it. So it's very strong in that way too.
Which it's beautifully written for this one purpose.
Exactly.
So good comments. The joy. Let's talk about the joy just for a second. The second objective he's saying is that your joy may be made complete. And that'll close our part with this little prelude. Do Christians have a reason to be joyful? You know, it's the essence of Christianity, truly. The essence of Christianity. It's not sure there may be times a preacher, you know, steps on people's toes in order to correct things. But once a person's on the path that they need to be on, here's some reasons. He came to seek and save us. He made full atonement for our sins. What kind of joy from knowing that he's conquered sin and death and hell. Another reason he lives as our intercessor. You know what I mean? Intercessor. And advocate with the Father. We are his sons and co-heirs of the promise. You know, and there's so many passages about the disciples being filled with joy. And, you know, all those things are found in our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's why John is going to set Jesus before them now. He's gonna set Jesus before them in these next verses. And let's begin. Really, the book, in many ways, begins in the first five. And we'll just read all 5 through 10. That's what we're going to be talking about the rest of the time. And Frank, do you want to try that one?
One word.
No, you can read 5 through 10.
Okay. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ as his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
So, we begin with, really, I love John's statement. It's a transition statement at the very beginning of verse 5. You know, he starts with that introduction of that prologue, and then he said, and this is the message we've heard from him. You know, it's just a little statement, but if you think about it and announce to you, you know, we have the same charge in many ways, do we not? We have the understanding of the blessings in Christ. We want to bring joy, the joy found in Christ. We want to help people have fellowship with us and also with God. And in many ways, we're not apostles, but we have to have the same enthusiasm that that John has here, because his message is so together, his understanding of Jesus being from God, you know, manifested to man. You know, when we never could touch, you know, the Spirit God, but we can touch, so to speak, his Son. But anyway, he starts off with that message and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Well, what are some characteristics of light as to why he starts with that? Many other scripture references, yes, but just while we're in this one place in John's epistle. I mean, some of it's just basic stuff. What does light do?
Illuminates.
Illuminates. So that's one of the things light does. It's a great revealer. It helps us reveal in ourselves any flaws that we might have, or you know, things that are hidden in the shade. They're obvious in the light. I got like five of these, but that was one of them. Let me share some of the other ones. Or any other. What does light do?
The most fascinating aspect of light is that, in this context as a metaphor, is that light casts out darkness. It doesn't work the opposite way. Darkness can't overcome light. You can't shine darkness on light and have light go away. You can shine light on darkness and darkness goes away.
And what always wins?
Light.
Light.
It's fascinating to be used in this context as well as its own physical property.
Yes, that's a great point. What else? What else would it do? I mean, some of this is basic. Yes, Gina. Oh, anybody else? And that's a passage, I think, somewhere, right? That's in John, I believe. What you just shared is
light attracts.
Yes. Well, and what about...
And it can also dispel.
Yes.
So it does both.
What else? Just, I was thinking of one with a sunset, a sunrise, not a sunset, sunrise. There's nothing as spectacular as a blaze of light just piercing through the darkness. Meaning just the splendor and the glory of light. It's self-revealing. You know, God wishes to be seen. There's nothing secretive about God. He's light. He's light. Yes?
We're off with that. God wishes to be seen, and the way we see everything else is because the light gets reflected off of it. So all of creation, we can see God as the light that is reflected off of what we're seeing.
That's great, yes.
Interesting metaphor.
Sounds like an artist's perspective.
It sounds like something less would come up with.
Yes. That's true. We don't really see the objects. We're seeing the light that's cast upon it. You're right. And revealing. Yes.
I think Matthew... forget what chapter talks about this, where it's talking about Christ. It says, the people in darkness saw a great light. And, I mean, if you're in darkness and you first see a bright light, you have to get used to it. You know, you have to let your eyes get accustomed to that.
Yeah. And that's a context of, that's really about teaching, right? Yes. Yeah. The other ones I had is the light is pure and holy, meaning there's no darkness in that light at all. And meaning God's not hiding anything from us. He there's no evil in God, and then he's our guide. Light shows the way, which is really like Daryl. That reference, I think, a lit road is, you know, a plain road to walk on. And it's guidance for man's footsteps, you know, Psalms. And now it's defined really by the second part of this same thought. God is light, and in him, no darkness. And, you know, darkness in the Bible throughout the New Testament, it stands for the very opposite of a Christian light. You know, that's representative of life before Christ, or it's representative of somebody that slips back into disobedience or straying. And many passages, you know, later on in this book, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8, is because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, 8, you know, you once were in darkness, now you're in light. Colossians 1, 3, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear son. And Peter, same thing, God has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So darkness, it represents, it was John 1 through 5, I had that written down, like of the light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. Darkness is hostile to light. And the darkness may try to obliterate the light, but it'll be unsuccessful. Darkness stands for ignorance of life apart from Christ. John 12:35, the man who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going, Jesus said. Paul in Romans 13:12, darkness can stand for immorality of a Christless life. Paul's appeal is that a man should cast off the works of darkness. John 3:19, men, because of their deeds, were evil, and they loved the darkness rather than the light. Many places, you know, throughout New Testament, it's consistent with sin and ignorance of God. Paul in Ephesians 5:11 talks about darkness is unfruitful, and he refers to the unfruitful works of darkness. You know, no fruit of the Spirit. It's almost like a fruit can't grow without light. We all know that. And no fruit of the Spirit can grow in darkness, in the darkness of sin. And darkness is connected with lovelessness. And we're going to read that about you. If you don't love your brother, you're in the darkness in 1 John chapter 2. And darkness is reserved, the mist of darkness, 2 Peter 2, 9, is reserved for those who are consistent, rebellious sinners, which is very, it helps us understand the opposite of our God, that he is light, and he is not darkness. That's verse 5. Any comments, other comments about this? It's an interesting book in many ways. It's not like Romans or some of these other books where you lay out the doctrines and work through them. It's a man on a mission to help these saints not fall into the influence of these internal, you talk about false teachers. They were not from outside the church. They were from within the church. And some of this Gnosticism and Docetism, or however you say that one, were these problems that this church was having.
You know, verse 5 really explains the dilemma of sin. Because if God is light and in him is no darkness, then he cannot dwell with darkness. He can't dwell with sin. And that's the problem. It's not that he wants to cast us away, but he can't accept us and still remain God.
Yeah.
In that sense, he can't remain light if he accepts us with our sin.
And you're talking like from his perspective, and what we get here is John's throwing it in their laps. not in any offensive way, but he's trying to get them to think through and see themselves and understand that if they're not walking in that light, you know, themselves, using his phraseology, if they're not walking in God's light, then they're lying. They're liars, basically.
And they can't have fellowship with him.
They can't have fellowship. Break the fellowship. You know. Which is the next verse. If you say, I have fellowship with God, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And you must, according to John's challenge, is you've got to walk in the light. And this is really written to take on the thoughts of the heresies. There were those who thought they were so intellectually advanced, you know, so enlightened, you know, spiritually advanced too, but their lives showed no sign of that. You know, they were empty shells. There was also some who, even if they sinned, that didn't matter. That didn't matter either. That was actually part of the heresy. There's a church father, Irenaeus, wrote, if you were a truly spiritual man, you're truly enlightened spiritual. This is not his belief, but these kinds of heresies were present back at this time. And if you were a truly spiritual man, you were incapable of producing any pollution, no matter what kind of deeds you did. So there were some who thought that because they were corrupt, they would not engage in sin. But there were others who thought, I'm corrupt anyway. What can I do that's going to hurt me? So they were doing whatever they wished to do and thought they were spiritually minded, from my understanding of the things that I've read about this. And so that's what John's taking on right here. You say you have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness. You're lying. And you're not practicing the truth. You know, we see that term in John also about practicing the truth. And we've seen so many other places in the scripture, you know, obeying the truth, following the truth, opposing the truth. It's talked about in 2 Peter or James 5:19. And, I'm sorry, James talks about wandering from the truth. He's trying to say this isn't like a book club, you know, you're sitting around and talking about these things that are in the Bible and talking about Jesus and not obeying. You know, it's a book that needs to, Christianity is something that's got to be followed. And, you know, the Bible is a book that's got to be obeyed. And they were corrupting all of that so much with their perspectives in these churches that John is trying to take on. You go back to Leviticus 19:2, it says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You know, John's trying to get him to understand the commitment to a life of goodness. It doesn't mean perfection. None of us would make it, I don't believe, if it was about that. But it's about a perspective. If you ever think that sin doesn't matter, which is what he's taking on right here, you can't think that way. You've got to be penitent if you sin. And if you see yourself failing, and that's a picture he's trying to convey here. And verse 7 is really walking in the light, as he himself is in the light, then we'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But what about that phrase right there? What does that got to accelerate a little bit. We're running out of time already. How does the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanse us from all sin? When we're back, that's one time. But the wording of this infers it's a more...
Confessing our sins to them daily.
Yes.
But ultimately, I think the point being made here is that it's by grace. It's not that we don't ever sin, but it's that our walk, our lifestyle,
yes,
is in a Godward direction and in the light.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean we walk perfectly at all times.
Yeah.
But if we do that and we confess our sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us.
Yes. Yeah.
I mean, Romans 3:23 says the wages of sin is death, you know, or all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, these passages tell us that without the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the shedding of his blood, we would not have the ability to overcome that. That's why our joy can be made full. You know, I mean, that is the way that God designed it. That's how it works. And that's what he's here to declare to people, that they need to understand that without that, we would be lost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, these are things that are meant to take on these heresies. They're absolutely for everyone, for us too. Yes, sir.
John gives us an example in Revelation when he's writing to the churches. You got the one church, Thyatira, where you have a woman's calling herself a prophetess, telling people to live pretty much the opposite of what he's telling people in here. But it does say in that chapter that it said he specifically says she was given time to change her path and didn't.
God's promise that if we're faithful and following him, you know, and these other people were the exact opposite. They were acting like they were holy and acting like they were enlightened. But I mean, that voided their opportunity for forgiveness, you know, and fellowship with God, because it was an empty, and that's what the choice she made. The last three verses, and this is again directly going against the heresies about saying I don't have sin, I don't know, you know. That can be different things. It's most likely the heresies, people that we were talking about. You know, I don't have any sin. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Or again, they're deceivers, and they're lying about that. We know, you know, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But this is a little more than that. This is taking on individuals who've come to this philosophy that they can live the life that they want to live. Yes?
Is this perhaps the opposite of what the Gnosticists... Is this maybe a far extreme the other way? One saying we can't get away from sin no matter what we do, so it doesn't matter what we do, versus the other side that say we're so holy we don't sin at all.
That could be. Yes. A lot of these could be two or three points that you could make out of this, I think, of different possibilities of this. There are people that are ignorant and think they never sin. They think it's something that's, you know, in the newspapers or something. But I mean, what is sin is a marshal is missing the mark. So you can sin as a dad, you know, son, wife, daughter, and we will, and we do. But God's faithful regarding our heart and his understanding of our heart. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It's really not to deceive ourselves. If we think we don't have responsibility for our sin, that's another option. It could be somebody's blaming others, you know, my background, you know, my hereditary, the environment I came from, my temperament, yeah, you know. Or somebody else misled us, or misled me, and I was led astray. You know, that concept, John says, sorry, you know, Excuses don't make it, or justifying yourself. Those are all irrelevant. There's only one solution, and that's, you know, humble penitence and a confession to God or to other men if that's needed. I think class is over. Thanks for listening. Thanks for your comments. And I'll see you in 2 weeks in the second chapter of 1 John.